neglected to mention the gratitude that was expressed by the McDonald family in the funeral that happened last week. They had asked me to pass on their gratitude for the displays of concern and sympathy during their time of loss with Sister Ola McDonald, and I neglected to mention that last week. In the encounter that is recorded in John chapter 4, where Jesus had the opportunity to speak to a Samaritan woman by the well, I would like us to notice something that we look at from time to time, but nonetheless is an important thing for us to remember. In John chapter 4, begin in verse 22 and look with me down through verse 24. As he's speaking to this woman who, as a Samaritan, you'll remember the Samaritans during the period between the Testaments and somewhat before had actually adopted a separate standard of worship altogether. There had been a time where they had a temple in a different place. Samaritans exist to this day among those in Israel, some that will accept only the first five books of the Old Testament and actually have some variants. They have what's known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. But as he's talking with her, you'll notice in verse 22, he begins with this statement, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." There are a number of things that are not only inferred, but specifically stated in Jesus' words there. It is clear when He is describing that there will be a time where worship will be different than it was for the Jews. It is clear that there's going to be a different standard. There will be different things that will be involved in what it means to worship God. Now, we understand, as those that have been blessed to have the New Testament, as those that understand the sacrifice that was offered on our behalf of Jesus Christ, we understand that there now is a new covenant. We understand that the New Testament offers to us that standard that we are to follow. When it comes to what the Lord describes here as He speaks of worship in spirit and in truth, we can understand, looking to the New Testament, that it is no longer that if we are to worship God, we take an animal and slay that animal and sacrifice it upon an altar. We understand that it is no longer that we burn incense within the tabernacle. We understand that there are no longer celebrations such as Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles that we are to observe. However, when it comes to what the New Testament does describe with respect to what we do in worship to God, it is really very simple. There are five acts that the New Testament will either specifically command or will describe in connection with what those who were Christians did when they worshiped God. If we understand those five acts that we will consider as we look at our lesson tonight, I want us to focus not so much on the authorization for those five acts that we will look at, but I want you to notice what the Lord says here specifically about how those things must be observed. You'll notice God is seeking those who will worship Him in truth, but also in spirit. Now, I want you to notice something that we must state right up front as we begin to consider this. And that is a simple fact about the wording in Scripture. When you find within the New Testament in particular a reference to spirit, you will notice that many of your translations, sometimes it will capitalize it, sometimes it will not capitalize it. Now, the reason for that is because the editors have made a choice when they look at a certain passage, and if it seems to them that it is talking about the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Godhead, as a gesture of respect, they will capitalize that. Now, most often, when I come across such an example, I will most often agree with their determination that, well, that's talking about God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I would urge you, however, to be very cautious about that, because recognize that it is the judgment of man that has determined that. If you were to go back in the first century and notice a text of the Gospel of John, or to look at a text of any other New Testament book, you would find that actually what they did is they wrote all in capital letters. It's referred to as uncials. And in fact, they didn't actually even divide word between word. They would put it all together. Imagine, that'd be difficult for us to read because we're not accustomed to that. But if that's what you were used to, you would understand those things. Now, I offer that simply to point out the fact that not every time that an editor may choose to capitalize the word Spirit, is it necessarily referring to something that the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Godhead, does. Now, in fact, if we were to study that in great depth, we might find that so often what you see in those references where it is describing that we are to be filled with the Spirit, what it is talking about is that revelation of the Spirit that is to overwhelm our spirit, that is to influence our spirit. And so when we allow ourselves to meditate upon that, that's the sense in which we become filled with the Spirit. But I want us this evening to look at primarily that idea of attitude, that idea of doing these acts of worship from the heart, doing it with our spirit involved in that process. Now, yes, there are some passages we'll look at that may have some overlap. We'll look at some passages that in the context might have had a spiritual dimension that was unique to the first century. We're going to look at a text in a moment in 1 Corinthians 14 that comes in the context of a discussion about that time where there were some miraculous gifts where the Holy Spirit would directly work within some people. And you'll see similar terminology that's used. Now, if we understand, we no longer have miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, we're to meditate on what the Spirit revealed, and we are to put our heart into whatever it is that's being talked about, then we can understand the application of those things. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15 with me for a moment. And in Matthew chapter 15, I think we need to recognize that it is evident in Scripture that often the idea of the importance of sincerity, the idea of the importance of our attitude, the idea of worshiping in spirit, worshiping with our heart, is emphasized. For example, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, we often look at this text as we are talking about the importance of rejecting human traditions. But I want you to notice what is said here in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. Here, as a rebuke is offered, and the rebuke shows us what we should be doing. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Notice, but their heart is far from me. Now, what is that suggesting if it's a rebuke? The rebuke is you should have your heart in all of those things that are done as acts of worship and acts of devotion to God. So I'd like us to look at this, and we'll start with one of the first things that very clearly is offered as an act of worship under the new covenant, and that is prayer to God. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I mentioned this a moment ago. It comes in the context of a passage that is talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. It runs from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 14, and it talks about some things related to prophecy, some things related to the gift of tongues. And in the course of talking about that, the Apostle Paul, as he exalts prophecy over tongues, is emphasizing that because prophecy, as it is used in a biblical description, is that which can communicate information. A tongue, simply in and of itself, if it is not translated, a tongue simply in and of itself, if it's not understood, cannot impart information. Can't allow someone to understand, well, here's what I need to do, here's what I haven't been doing. It's in this context, if you would read with me 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Now, remember the context we were just talking about. Rather than some idea in which I'm just offering some prayer where I'm babbling certain words, I don't really know what they're saying, Paul says that's not what we do as Christians. Instead, what does he say? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. We have perhaps a similar idea that's expressed there that emphasizes this idea of the fervency with which we are to go to God in prayer. And I think about this very personally because I'm afraid that sometimes I get busy and things get hectic in my life. And it's not necessarily that I forget to pray, but when I set aside some time that I'm going to pray, I don't know that I am devoting myself to it with all of my heart. I don't know that I am focusing on it the way that I ought to. Notice in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, here the Apostle Paul, in a different context, describes what the Ephesians ought to be doing, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, notice, here's an example. Editors of the New King James translate or render the word Spirit here in capital letters. I'm not sure that that necessarily is the way we need to understand that. Praying in the Spirit. Now, does that mean in harmony with what the Spirit's revealed? All right. Does that mean that we are praying in devoting our own spirit? I think that's probably a lot more the context. I don't know exactly what sense we would understand the idea of some sort of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, even in the age of miraculous spiritual gifts. Did the Spirit lead them in some sort of prayer? I don't get that indication. But if it's the idea of fervency, if it's the idea of sincerity, what does it describe here? You're praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You're allowing your very inner being to be focused on what you are talking about. I think it is evident from what we see in Scripture that when we pray to God, we need to put our heart into that prayer. An example, I think, probably is illustrated. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Have you ever talked to someone? And I've probably been guilty of this far too often. Maybe my wife's talking to me or my kids are talking to me and I've got something on my mind. I'm busy with something and I'm talking to them, but I'm not quite as focused in that conversation as I ought to be. I'm afraid sometimes we may do that same thing with God. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, I want you to notice, though, the way it is described there is it speaks of the prayer that we offer to God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I think that's a powerful passage because I think it dismisses the idea that, well, I can only talk to God about the big things. I don't think that's the idea. In everything with prayer and supplication. I can lay my heart out before the Lord and I can talk to Him. But you know, in the same way that it hurts our feelings or it doesn't seem like we're connecting quite as much if we're talking to somebody else and we're just not as engaged as we ought to be, I can't help but think that it demonstrates that same sort of lack of connection when our prayers to God are not something in which we are appealing to Him from the heart. So Paul tells us, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I think our prayers need to be honest. They need to be sincere. And we think about the fact that we recognize that God searches the heart. He knows everything that is within our heart already. But are we going to honor Him enough in our prayer to reveal that to Him, to lay that before Him? I think in doing so, we demonstrate absolutely a concern. We demonstrate absolutely a reverence. We demonstrate absolutely a respect for the one that holds power over us, for the one that we are offering worship to. Look at one final thing as we think about the idea of prayer. Over in Matthew chapter 6. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. In the context of talking about a number of issues that relate to worship, not to be seen by men, but worship that is sincere. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, we read these words, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." You know, one of the reasons that I think we have historically opposed the idea that some in the religious world have had that, well, a worship service can be conducted in another language. Maybe it's Latin because that's a certain tradition that's followed. Or there are certain other areas. I understand that in Egypt, even though the Coptic language is no longer spoken as a regular language, there are those that still continue to set that up. Now, you know me, I'm a language guy. If it's a dead language, I like it. But we need to recognize that when we're talking about our worship to God, we need to be communicating things that have meaning to us. Now, if you've studied ancient Hittite, you may be able to pray to God in ancient Hittite. But if you haven't, and you are just using vain repetitions, it's not going to be meaningful. If you have not studied Latin, if it's not something that you can speak with regularity, if we do a worship service in Latin, it's not going to be the kind of thing that's pleasing to God. But aside from that, I think we need to recognize as well that when the Lord here speaks of vain repetitions, it really addresses something we all need to be cautious about. I don't believe that it is sinful for us to use certain phrases over and over. However, I do believe that it is absolutely clear that every time we use that phrase, we must mean it with absolute sincerity. You know, there are only so many ways that you can communicate things in the English language. You know, there are only so many ways I can address God as my Father. There are only so many ways that I can express gratitude for my food or my clothes or my family. At the same time, let's make certain that we don't just adopt certain stock phrases that allow us to dismiss our mind from it. And we are saying these things by rote memory, and we are not praying to God with our spirit. Well, let's look at another element of worship, and that is singing. If you go back to the text that we noticed a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, remember, this is another element that Paul addresses. I will pray with the spirit, I will also pray with the understanding. But then he says, I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. It's very clear that New Testament Christians, as an act of worship to God, as a spiritual sacrifice, engaged in worship in song, as they'd offered up to God demonstrations of their praise by singing to Him. A text that we're very familiar with. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Remember in that text, the apostle to the church in Ephesus describes their worship to God in song and speaks of it in this way, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice this, singing and making melody. And here's the personal aspect of it. In your heart to the Lord. I may not be very musically gifted. I may not be able to sing songs in such a way that somebody would want to listen to me on their iPod or on their radio. But if I am offering up my worship to God in song, making melody in my heart to God, then it emphasizes that it's not just simply the mechanics of it. It is not just simply the process of it, but notice it must be something in which I am engaged in this effort. When we sing to God, we need to do so with our heart and with our soul and with our mind. Now, just a comment that I want to make here. Let's be certain that we don't set definitions of this that are very arbitrary. You know, it might be that we look at somebody else and we don't see them getting into a song the same way that we might get into a song. Does that mean that they are not making melody in their heart to God? Not necessarily. It might be that they are concentrating on that so much that everything else disappears. They are focused on what they are saying. And there are other people, though, that it may be that they are able to, in the way that they express their love to God in song, they're a little bit more expressive with that. And that's all right. Let's not make it showy. Let's not make it something where we are doing it to be seen by men. But what's clear is we need to engage. We need to put our heart into that. We need to put our mind into that. We need to think about the words that we are singing. You know, every now and then you'll come across some song that may have been written in the previous century, may have been written sometime back, and they just express things a little different. If you don't know what that word means, then figure out what it means. Get you a dictionary or ask somebody, what does that mean? You know, what reference is it talking about? Maybe it's talking about some biblical reference that you haven't looked up. Look those things up. Find out what it means so you can put your heart into it. You can express that idea with sincerity. I hope as Christians we recognize that our worship to God is largely individual. Now that may seem like a strange idea because we're together as a group. It is not that we are to go worship off by ourselves somewhere. But what's interesting about it is, as I understand what the New Testament teaches about acceptable worship to God, what is acceptable is not merely the fact that, okay, a bunch of people have gotten together and all of them have done this thing that's pleasing to God. What is acceptable is that a bunch of them have gotten together and every single one of them has worshiped God in a way that is acceptable. Now, if that's what it is, that means I've got to put my heart, my soul, my mind into that. And that's something that nobody else can do for me. I've got to involve myself in it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In singing, we praise the one that made us. We praise the one that saved us. We praise the one that loved us. And I hope that we recognize what an important thing praise is. I think probably in our daily life, particularly in 21st century America, we probably don't recognize the importance of praise when it comes to interpersonal relationships. It may be a whole lot easier for us to tell somebody that we don't like something or something wasn't the way that we wanted it to be than it is for us to say, you know what, thank you for doing that. You know what, I appreciate that effort that you made. I hope that we don't allow that kind of thinking to spill over into our relationship with God. In our prayers, we need to be grateful. The text we read in Philippians a few moments ago, as it described laying our heart before God, did you notice, with thanksgiving we make our requests known to God. One of the ways in which we express to God our gratitude, our exaltation of who He is by the words that we say when we praise Him in song. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12 says as it quotes from an Old Testament scripture here declaring, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. We have an awful lot of songs that do that. Worthy is your name. Praise the Lord, all ye peoples. These are declarations in which we say to one another, we've got a great God. Look at what He has done for us. And we may think of that, and we may get used to just kind of thinking that's a ritual. I hope we don't allow it to become a ritual. It needs to be that every time those words come out of our mouth, we are recognizing, you know what, nobody loved me like God. You know what, there is no greater one than the God that I worship. But the powerful thing about worship in song is illustrated in a similar way that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And we recognize that our worship in song is not simply a matter of what we do between ourselves and God, but it is also something in which we have, as we're going to talk about in our adult class over the next several weeks, we have an influence on each other. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul words it in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Listen to this. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now notice the last part of it there. Same way we noticed in Ephesians. Our heart must be involved in it. But I want you to notice what's a little different about the wording here in Colossians. We are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to remember something when a melody is put to it? You know, you think about the Psalms. You think about some other text of Scripture. Would it be easy for you to just sit down and memorize Psalm 23? However, when you put it to the lyrics and you put it to the melody that is found in our songbooks, where it goes and describes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want." We can remember that, can't we? It's easier. It's easier to teach sometimes when we are talking about something that is put to a melody. I think that's part of what is involved. We need to recognize that as we're singing these songs, we are praising God in the midst of our brethren, but we're also teaching one another. You know, those songs that talk about making it through hardships, those songs that talk about looking forward to heaven. Don't just make it something where I've got to do this now. It's, you know, we've got a couple songs before the sermon starts, or this is the last song before we're dismissed. It's an occasion to teach. It's an occasion to admonish. The Lord's Supper as well is an element of worship. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'd like us to notice in verses 23 through 29, we find a similar thing. In the same way that the text in Matthew chapter 15 taught us about what God wants by addressing a rebuke, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is forced to rebuke the church in Corinth for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Read with me beginning in verse 22, and we'll notice as they had begun to make this simply a common meal, he begins by saying this in verse 22. "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now notice, that's a restatement of the institution and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. But notice what he moves to then. Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let each one examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not," notice this, "discerning the Lord's body." What does that mean here, this idea of discerning the Lord's body? Well, I think it means that we think about what those elements represent. My God loved me enough that he sent Jesus to be clothed in flesh, to experience all of the things that we as human beings do, and then to be brutally abused for no sin of his own, that his death might pay the sacrifice for my sin. What did that body that's represented in that unleavened bread endure for me? We know what it endured for us. It went to the cross. It was beaten. It was bruised. And ultimately let the life pass out of it. What did that blood go through? That blood was shed for me, for my sin. That's the blood of the covenant that exists between me and my God now. That's discerning the Lord's body. Do we think about that as we're engaged in this memorial? You know, it's not showy. It's not flashy. It's not complicated. You don't have to understand all sorts of theological complications. You simply have to focus on what that involves. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, we learn that when we engage in this, we are participating with Christ. I think this is probably what the Lord described in the institution of the meal. I will not eat of this. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. The kingdom is the church. When we are engaged in that memorial, we are participating with Christ in that. Listen to the way Paul describes it. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, this doesn't mean there's a transformation and it becomes the literal body and blood, What it means is, that word that's translated communion elsewhere is rendered fellowship, koinonia. It's joint participation. I am jointly participating in the memorial of what Christ's body accomplished for me, what Christ's blood accomplished for me. The question that each of us must ask is, are we focusing on that memorial? Is our thoughts on, well, you know, after services, you know, I want to go to this place to eat? Or is it what lies ahead in the week, the work that you have to do? Or is it maybe on what someone else is doing? Maybe it's that child that's a little fussy, or maybe it's something else. Let's try to avoid that. We can concentrate. We can focus on things that are important to us. Let's make certain that as we worship our God in this memorial of the Lord's Supper, we are discerning the Lord's body. We're focusing on what it's all about. You know, it's not very much that the Lord commands of us. We don't have to jump through hoops. We don't have to walk on coals of fire. But He does call upon us on the first day of the week to set aside the thoughts and cares of our life and to think about what He accomplished for us. And what a beautiful thing it is. Every Lord's Day. We should do it every day, or we should remember these things every day. But absolutely, when we observe the memorial on the Lord's Day, then we need to focus on His death, discerning His body. Two last things, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. And that is, we need to recognize that as a part of the New Covenant, the opportunity that we are given to lay by in store, to give to the Lord and to His work, is something that is considered an act of worship. When the Apostle Paul will describe the gift that was given to him to support his work of preaching, he will describe it as an offering that is given to the Lord. We recognize that it has always been the case in worship that is offered to God, that when we find God's people giving to the Lord, it has always been something that it's not just going to be acceptable to Him because, all right, here's this certain percentage, or here's what we gave the check, or we gave the object. You know, I didn't really want to do it, but I did it. That's not what's pleasing to God. What is pleasing to God is when it is a willing offering, when it is something that we do cheerfully. Look back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 25. Notice in Exodus 25 and verse 2, we have an example under the law of Moses in which the Israelites were called upon to give. That's different. It wasn't on the first day of the week. It's different. It wasn't something that was for the work of the church in the same way. But it was for the worship of God under the Old Covenant. Listen to what it said. Exodus chapter 25, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it. Notice, willingly, with his heart, you shall take my offering. That's what God wants. And the same thing is true under the New Covenant. The example that offers to us the pattern we're to follow is found in a familiar text. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where we notice that this is something that's not to be haphazard. It's not to be whatever change we may find within our pocket at the time. Instead, it is to be something that we do with purpose. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now, several things that we learn from that. We learn the time. We don't take a collection just any time and every time we come together. We learn who's involved in it. I appreciate so much what the men so often will say. This is not a solicitation from visitors. Now, we don't cover the plate so that a visitor cannot contribute, but it is not something that is for that purpose. We're not trying to just get money from any source that we possibly can. It's a collection for the saints. And that tells us something, too, about what its focus is. It's not that it's for any kind of institution. It's not that it's for any kind of need that might come up. It is for the saints. But notice verse 2, it describes laying something aside, storing up as he may prosper. There's a deliberate kind of choice that's made with that. And it's a choice that no one else can make for us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. And this emphasizes, doesn't it, that idea that we've talked about, that it's individual in nature. You can't worship for me. I can't worship for you. We do it all together at the same time. But it is not something in which you do it for me and I do it for you. Listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 tell us. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. One last element of worship, and then the lesson will be yours, and that is the idea of our study of God's Word. Now, this is twofold. There's teaching, but teaching is not what simply accomplishes the idea of worship. You know, I could teach to an empty building, but it is teaching and mutual study. Over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, there we have the example as it relates to the first day of the week. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, I'm not going to do that. It may seem like I'm teaching until midnight sometimes, but I haven't done that. But notice the idea here is that a part of that worship to God is discussion, study of God's Word, meditation upon what God has done for us. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The apostle offers some specific instructions to the young man Timothy, but I think they have some broad applications. As he talks to him about what he needs to do as an evangelist, listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now think about that, and I understand he's telling a preacher what he needs to do as he's preparing and as he's getting ready. But would it make much sense if what he's saying is, all right, preacher, you do these things, you meditate on these things, you think about the doctrine, so it'll save you and those who hear you, but everybody that hears you doesn't have to do that. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? He is talking about what he needs to do to help all of those that are mutually worshiping with him and do in the same vein, in the same process. One last scripture. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I understand that as Christians, it is not about just piling up as much knowledge as we can as some sort of merit before God. That's not the way it is. But I do understand that if we worship God and we love God, if we love Him, we want to know about Him, don't we? I'll guarantee you, if there is someone in your life that you love, you want to know about them. You want to spend time with them. You want to come to understand what they think and what they like. And you want to just become absorbed with them. If we love God, it will be the same way. Those things that pertain to God, we're going to want to absorb. We're going to want to know more and more about it. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. There's danger that we can go in the wrong direction. How do we avoid that? Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I appreciated so much a comment that Brother Norman made when he was here. And I appreciate it so much about this congregation. As I stand before a congregation and have the privilege of preaching, I appreciate the fact that you all don't just sit out there and look at me with your hands folded in your laps. You've got your Bibles there. And I appreciate that so much. Now I recognize that maybe due to old age you have eyesight issues. Or maybe there are circumstances where you're not able to follow along. And maybe you'd focus a little better just by listening. But I'll tell you what, I am a firm believer that when we have that Bible in hand and we are turning and looking at those pages, it is involving several of our senses in the learning process. It is making sure that we're not just sitting there and disengaging our mind. It is something in which we're studying And we're learning. And we are worshiping God because we're demonstrating, I want to know more about you, God. I want to demonstrate my love for you. I want to learn everything that I can about you. I can't accomplish worship for you by standing up here and, you know, I may do the best sermon that's within me, but that doesn't worship for you. What worships for you is when you have engaged yourself in that. And you know, sometimes it may be that my sermon or Jason's sermon is involved in that because it may trigger something that you think about. But it may lead you to study and to look deeper. And I hope that all of us do that. We need to meditate on God and His Word and what it teaches. And in all of these things, it will allow us to worship God in spirit. If you're here this evening and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you this very night to think about doing that. Start that process of your worship to God by obedience to the gospel. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from Him. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The Lord will add you to His church. And you then have the privilege of looking to Jesus as your intercessor. If as a child of God, you turn back to sin, you haven't worshipped Him in spirit, and maybe that's allowed you to go further and further away from a proper relationship to Him, would you not change that this very evening? By praying to Him in spirit that you might be restored back to Him. Give us the opportunity to pray to God on your behalf that you might be restored to Him. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?